That's a great hymn, and thank you, Richard, for having the courage to stop the steamroller flattening everything out. It's a wonderful hymn. The man who wrote that, the original of that, or the one that that one is based on, was a man you probably saw that. His name was Horatio Spafford. He was a lawyer in New York, and his wife and two daughters were on board a boat going to Ireland. And halfway across the Atlantic, there was a severe storm, and the boat sank. And he was in, not knowing what had happened for really quite some time, until he received a telegram from Ireland, which simply, signed by his wife, which simply said, "Saved alone." And for some weeks, he was just absolutely broken to pieces with the loss of his daughters. And then out of his great sorrow, there came this, and this is why I think it kind of all fits together now. There came this deep amen from the heart of this man. "When peace like a river attends my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well, it is well with my soul." It came from deep down inside the man's heart, and it'll live, I guess, for as long as English-speaking people sing these hymns. It's a wonderful, wonderful hymn. The one I wanted to share really was it's a strange thing. You know, sometimes when you pray, you sort of hear yourself pray and kind of wonder where certain things come from. And as I was praying earlier on in the meeting this morning, I was just kind of praying and following the line that someone else had kind of set up. This is what we do in the church here. We follow one another. This idea of this great amen. And as I prayed, this kind of expression came to my heart of God waiting for our full-hearted consent. And maybe this is just the way my mind works. When you kind of settle back into the meeting, and you think, where did that phrase come from? And I know where that phrase came from. Some years ago, we had a politician whose name was Edward Heath, who invited the people to tell us whether we wanted to join the European Common Market, and said that he would not take us into the European... This isn't a political statement. who said he would not take us into the Common Market without the full-hearted consent of the British people. Now, you can decide for yourselves whether he got the full-hearted consent, or whether he moved the goalposts. I'll leave that for you to kind of decide for yourselves. But it's this phrase, this full-hearted consent, not just a passive consent, not just a kind of saying, "Well, oh, all right then." You know, like somebody once said, I was going to preach an apathy, but I couldn't be bothered. That kind of thing. It's not that sort of, "Oh, all right then, you know, it's just too much trouble to kind of stand up against it. Okay, all right, let it go." Not that, no. Full-hearted consent. And there's a tremendous story in the scriptures. You'll know the story really well. But maybe you haven't always kind of seen quite what the focus is. Very often you need to get to the end of the story to see where it's going. And this is the story of David and Goliath. It's in 1 Samuel, the story of the conflict, the fight between David and Goliath, is in chapter 17. And I'm not going to read that because I think you know that well. I think most people will know that story well. Just tell you very briefly that it's a young man commissioned by God who takes on this amazing kind of warrior from the Philistines, defeats him and takes off his head. And then it's a bit gory, but it's also sort of slightly amusing to me. It's almost as though David is then inseparable from this head. If you read the next kind of few verses, you'll find that he's, whatever David is, he's got this head with him. This is the token of his triumph. This is the proof of what has happened. That Goliath is not only stunned, he's not just knocked out for the count or something like that. He is finished. He has taken off his head, and this the thing that has oppressed them, the spirit that has terrified them and left them quaking in their tents, is now gone. They're absolutely free. They will never need to worry about Goliath ever again because of what David has done. And then the story goes on like this. This is chapter 17, verse 54. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. And he put his armor in his tent. When Saul, that's the king, saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. That's why I say it's inseparable from this trophy of his. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. We can kind of leave the story there. Really, the culmination of this story in many ways is not just an experience, but a relationship which develops. Yeah, this was an experience. It was an amazing experience. And Jonathan, who was the king's son, Saul was the king, Jonathan was his son. And Jonathan was really almost the equivalent of the Prince of Wales. That's to say, he was the heir apparent. He was the one who was going to be king when Saul had died. So the crown, the throne, was going to be Jonathan's by inheritance. So all he had to do was just stay around until his father died, and then it would have been his. But when Jonathan saw what happened with this young man, when he saw the victory that he gained, how decisively, how completely this victory was gained over their enemies, he watched him. And then what happens is that Saul is anxious to know who this young man is. And David, there's a lovely little phrase here, they ask who he is, and David just simply says, "Well, I'm just the son of one of your servants, that's all I am, it doesn't matter who I am, I'm of no real importance." And apparently there's something about the way that David behaves, and something about the way in which David speaks, that it says this. This is verse 1 of chapter 18. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. There was something about David's attitude, something about the way that David was, that something in Jonathan just went out to this young man. There's nothing immoral, there's nothing sordid about this relationship. This is a really honorable, good relationship between a man and another man. Jonathan, these are warriors. These are real men. And yet he sees David and something in him just moves towards him. I think there's an amazing picture here, because when you begin to see what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, when you begin to see how decisively he has broken the power of your enemy, when you begin to see what it's cost him, I think almost inevitably there's something in you that will begin to go out towards him. When you have genuine revelation, when you genuinely see what God, not just as a theory, not just as an idea, not just as a nicely kind of connected series of ideas, but when you somehow it speaks to your heart and you begin to see how decisively Jesus Christ has won this battle, something inside you will begin to move. It will. Because that's why God gives you the revelation. Not just so that you'll be better educated, but so that something inside you can move towards him. Something will move towards this person. But the moving of the thing on the inside isn't sufficient. It needs to go on into other decisive steps on our part as well. And this is why it goes on to say this. It says, Saul took him home, took him that day, and would not let him go home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. It's because of this affection that he has, because of this drawing that he finds within him, that Jonathan doesn't just want an experience of feeling a nice, glowing, cozy, warm, loving thing towards it. He knows that he wants to enter into a relationship. Now again, please do understand me. This is absolutely clean. This is not a sexual relationship we're talking about at all. This is the relationship of two men, two warriors who are going to stand side by side. Something in Jonathan has gone out to him, and because of this, Jonathan wants not just a single experience, but he wants a relationship with David. And the way that they entered into relationships in Bible times was what they called a covenant. It was a mutual agreement between two people, and they would come together. Usually there were conditions, there were expectations that one would perform this and one would perform that. But that's it. Jonathan is going to enter into a relationship with him, a covenant relationship. And if you have begun to see what Jesus Christ has achieved for you on the cross, if you have begun to see that he's broken the power that threatened you so that you can actually be free, there will be something in your heart that stirs, but it's not enough. You must enter into a relationship with him. You must enter into an understanding with him. You must become his disciple. You must become his servant. He must become your Savior. So Jonathan sees this and he wants to enter into a definite understanding, a definite, if you like, a legal understanding with David. And this is how it goes on to tell us. It says this. He did this because he loved him as his own soul. And then it says this in verse 4, and Jonathan took off the robe that was on him. In Bible times, people could be identified as regards their status in society by the kind of clothes that they wore. That's kind of part of the significance of the story of the prodigal son who comes home and the father says, get for him the best robe. It's a picture that this young man has been absolutely reinstated into the father's affections and reinstated into the family order of things. If you remember going farther back than this into the story of the Old Testament, there was a man who provided one of his sons with a cloak or a coat of many colors, and that really aroused the animosity of the rest of his family because they knew in doing that it actually set him apart and said, this one is special. When Joseph actually was given special clothes by Pharaoh, so that when he rode about in his chariot, people would look at him and instantly they would know who he was. They would know his role in society. Now, do you remember I said that Jonathan was the equivalent of the Prince of Wales? That's to say, he was the heir to the throne. He would have been wearing clothes which showed his relationship to the king, which showed who he was, what his expectations were. And the amazing thing here is that what Jonathan does is he takes off the symbols of who he is, the heir apparent, the one who's going to be on the throne next, the potential king, and he gives these symbols to a shepherd boy, David. This is surrender. This is surrender. This is Jonathan giving his whole future destiny into the hands of this person. He trusts this person so absolutely. This is potentially Jonathan abdicating from the throne. This is Jonathan saying, I don't deserve to be the next king of Israel. You deserve to be the king. I don't deserve to be the one who's on the throne reigning. You deserve to be the one who's on the throne reigning. That has to come into our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ as well. We have to come to a clear understanding that there will not be two people on this throne. And there will not be me on the throne. He will be the king. He will be the Lord. This is what Jonathan is doing. He is actually surrendering his rights to David. Are you prepared to surrender your rights to the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, you can't just add on Jesus as a kind of some sort of safety net or a guarantee of salvation or going to heaven. You can't just kind of add him on as a PS onto the end of your life. This is what some people do. This is what some religions do. This is one of the great dangers of religions, in particular like Hinduism, where there's a kind of a multitude of gods, and it really isn't a struggle to add another one to the list. Jesus Christ will not be added to the list. He will be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. That's a very old saying, but it's a true one. And somehow Jonathan knew it. He knew that in surrendering to him, in entering into this relationship with him, it really meant a surrender of all his rights. It meant a surrender of his ambitions and his hopes and his plans. I'm glad that the Bible class is here to hear this. Maybe you've got ambitions, you've got thoughts, you've got plans. They say that this is the difference between old people and young people. You know, that the old people, the young people say, "And just you wait until. Just you wait until I've gone to university. Just you wait until I've got my degree. Just you wait and just you wait." And the old people say, "I remember when." That's what they say. I hope the old people have got ambitions in the right sense, that they're looking forward and not kind of looking backwards. But when someone surrenders to Jesus Christ, when they enter into this covenant, this understanding with him, it's an understanding in which we give up our rights. That doesn't mean to say you won't be able to be a doctor or a businessman or something. That doesn't mean that. It just means that in the basis of things, that Jesus Christ has first claim upon your life. That's, it was a great word that Ben shared just the other day when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." That doesn't mean that there can't be other interests that you will have at certain times, but the priority has to be absolutely crystal clear. Seek you first the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ has to be the Lord. He has to be the one who's going to have the first and the last say in all of your decisions. This is what Jonathan is entering into. This isn't casual. This is really, there's tremendous, there's planning in this. There's design. This isn't just somebody going on the spur of the moment. This is someone in a considered way thinking through step by step what I'm doing here. Is I am surrendering my rights to the throne from this time on. This man will reign over me. Up until this moment, the plan had been that at some point in the future, I would reign over him. But now something has happened, and from this time on, he will reign over me. And then you've got this other little bit here. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. When the Lord was speaking to us about surrender, there was a story that came to mind, and this is kind of part of the reason I wanted to tell you. This is a very, very old illustration of a Bible truth. I'm not even sure whether this is factually true. I've never been able to trace it back to its source. But the story runs like this. It was during the Napoleonic Wars back kind of at the Battle of Waterloo, which was 1815. And the commander of the one side was a man named Wellington, and on the other side you've got Napoleon. And the battle raged for quite a long time, and there were times when it swung one way and another way. But finally, the thin red line kind of held its ground, and the battle was won by Wellington. And the story goes like this, that later on, when they were going to sign the surrender document, they were in the tent and Wellington was sitting there, and the French generals, this isn't a kind of a, this isn't a partisan thing if you're French, the French generals came into where he was, and they began to compliment him on his generalship and on this thin red line, the way that it had stood against all the things, and they went on and on and on. Until, so the story runs, at a certain point in time, Wellington stood up and he said, "Gentlemen, I appreciate your admiration, but this is a surrender. Yield me up your weapons." That was the little story that came to mind. "Gentlemen, I appreciate your admiration, but this is a surrender. Yield me up your weapons." Let me read you again. "Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." This is absolute surrender. This is absolute. This isn't a negotiated surrender. You know, sometimes you have a kind of a war and they say, "Okay, well, we've almost kind of drawn to a thing, but the cost is just too high. Now, you'll surrender, but we'll let you have this and this and this." This is an absolute surrender. You don't negotiate when you come to Jesus Christ. I know we do. We're tempted to do this. We kind of make these little bargains with him. I wonder how many bargains have been kind of made with the Lord in trenches over the years. "Lord, get me out of this and I'll serve you. Get me out of this and I'll look after my wife. Get me out." I don't know how many of those things are kept. But this is not a negotiated surrender. This is an absolute surrender. This is Jonathan actually saying, "From now on, I give up even my power to defend myself. From this moment on, you are my Lord, you are my King, you are my defender. Everything that I have, I lay at your feet." It's an amazing picture. Have you come there? I think probably almost everybody in this room will have had some time when the Lord has warmed you, some time when you have seen some truth about the cross, something about Jesus' victory for you, and something in you has begun to go out to him. But have you entered into covenant with him? Have you entered into an understanding with him? Have you given up your rights to yourself and your destiny and your future and the things that you're going to do for your own self-aggrandizement? Have you given up all those? In other words, in the language of this, have you handed over the robes which say, "Actually, I'm the heir to a throne and one day you'll really see what I'm like"? Have you handed over that to him? Have you made this an unconditional surrender? When you have absolutely given yourself to him. The old Bible, the Old Testament word for worship actually means to be prostrate on your face. That's the picture of absolute surrender. That's even more surrender than somebody with their hands up. If you kind of you know that some kind of clever people can do amazing things when they've got their hands up, and James Bond can get out of anything when he's got his hands up. But if you're flat on your face, this really is surrender. This is absolute surrender. That's what worship is. It's absolute surrender. But you can't worship him until you've loved him. And you can't really love him, you can't worship him until you've entered into this relationship with him where you know that actually you're safe on your face with him. That he will rule your life in the way that will fulfill his purposes, but they'll be for your best interests too. One of the old Puritan preachers used to say this. It's a lovely little phrase, if I can remember it. He used to say that God has so intertwined together his glory and your good that whatever prospers the one, prospers the other. I'll say it again. God has so intertwined together his glory and your good that whatever prospers the one, prospers the other. It will be for God's glory, but it will be for your intense blessing. But we'll only find it as we surrender. Absolutely. So it comes back to revelation. It comes back to God opening the eyes of our hearts so that we begin to see what Jesus has done for us, how he's made it possible for us now to surrender to him, how he's made it possible for us to yield our lives to him. But that warm feeling, that cozy glow isn't enough. There does have to be full-hearted consent. You must enter into this understanding with him. You must surrender your future. You must surrender your present. You must give up all your ambitions and all your claims to doing things my way and being your own boss in things. You must yield to him. You must give him all the tools of your independence, all your weapons. You must yield to him. This wasn't just a one-off thing. You'll find there are several times in the story of Jonathan and David where certain trials come into the lives of these two men, and you'll get this little phrase that comes up, that Jonathan loved David with all his heart. Jonathan loved David with all his heart. It was actually the love that kept Jonathan true to his covenant all the way through. Not a big experience, although those are blessings too. But it was his love. It was because he was constantly drawn to the Lord. There's a sense in which this used to be. I'm just kind of looking to see if we've got any Irishmen that I can insult. But no, I'm not going to insult you. They used to say that the Irishman's definition of sanctification was once for all repeated daily. You hear that? Once for all repeated daily. In other words, you make this choice, you settle this thing, but then you make the choice again and again and again and again. You keep on settling the same thing, not because you've been unsettled, but simply because there will be new trials, there will be new tests to what it is. So I think God has really been speaking to us very clearly this morning, very plainly. And he's been speaking to us about abandonment. And one of the things you will have to lay behind, I just kind of took this on as a PS, because I think God said this very clearly to us this morning. You will have to leave behind your unforgivenesses. You cannot come with a chip on your shoulder. You cannot come still thinking that this person was unfair, that when you get the opportunity, you'll pay them back. You can't come like that. This relationship cannot be built on that. It can only be built on abandonment. And you'll have to abandon the past. And you'll have to abandon the hurt. And you have to leave them all at the feet of Jesus Christ. You have to lay all your weapons down. You stop planning. You stop rerunning the videotapes. If he does this, I'll do this. And if he does this, I'll say this. You have to stop that. You have to leave it all behind. And then let God begin to build this new thing that he's doing. So if God has warmed your heart, please do listen to what I'm saying. It's wonderful. It's not enough. You must enter into an understanding with him. The old evangelist used to say you have to do business with God. I like that phrase. You must do business with God. You must settle this thing between you and the Lord. That from this time on, henceforth, forever, he is going to be the king. He is going to be the warrior. He is going to be the leader. You are going to be the one who obeys him. Amen.